And we are at the end of this particular meeting. And I just think that the time flies. And everybody says the older you get, the more time seems to fly. I don't think I'm that old, but I do think time is flying. But we've had a good meeting, I think. I think we've been able to be stirred a bit, and I hope I've helped you to do that. It's usually not the speaker that does it. It's usually the word and the way it's presented, and sometimes the speaker has something to do with that. But I think in this meeting, it's been the way you listened, the way you responded to the things that you heard. And I was telling Berlin that I think there's a spirit of revival among us. And I think that's true in a lot of congregations today. I see people today from the denominational world who are just sick and tired of being told things and seeing things done that just are outrageous. And so sometimes they'll come to me and say, you know, I was going over here at the church, what's happening now, but they just got to where I just don't like to go there anymore, and I just want some Bible. And I said, we got Bible. We can study the Bible. And, you know, that's what we all want, isn't it? Tonight, and thank you so much to the ladies for cooking, and gentlemen too. Food's so good. I mean, it ruins everybody's diet, but it sure is fun. And I've enjoyed it, and you ladies, you gentlemen, good cooks, and I do appreciate it. And preparing that every night was so nice of you. We are looking tonight at a lesson that deals with heaven. Now, I want you to look at the board here and just think about this, heaven or hell. I was doing a study with a man one time, and as we were engaging into the study, he said, you know, I don't think it's fair. I said, what? It's not fair that we only have two choices. And it's just not fair. So I kept asking, why is it not fair? He said, just two choices. God forces you to make a choice between the two. He said, it's not fair to have just two choices. And I told him before we started the study, I said, actually, there's only one choice. Isn't that right? There's only one choice. The problem is, we think about heaven or hell, and we think, well, God's got us right in the middle here. We can't help but choose heaven. Well, that's a no-brainer. Have you seen the descriptions that Jesus gave about hell? By the way, people who say that there can't be a hell, do you know that it's Jesus that introduced us to that? He's the one that talked about it more than anybody. Jesus introduced us to hell. And he told us, you know, hell's real. It's a place where the worm dies not. Place where the fire is not quenched. And then he gave us an illustration, actually not illustration, an actual story, a historical account in the book of Luke, where we have this rich man and Lazarus. He lets us know what it's like on the other side of death, even in the Hadean realm. It's a place of paradise, it's a place of torment. But then we know the finality of everything is our choices here on earth determine whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. Now, I told you last night that sometimes when I'm studying, somebody will come to the idea about baptism. And they'll say, well, baptism can't be real. It can't be necessary for salvation. Otherwise, my mom or my daddy, that means they went to hell. And they want me to be the one that's saying that they're going to hell. And I always tell them, say, I didn't send them anywhere. I haven't sent your grandparents, your mom and dad. I haven't sent your spouse anywhere. But I am sending you to the Bible. And I'm confident, and I think I say this in this lesson, it may be on the slide, but I want to say it two times if I do. No matter where your loved ones went, your departed loved ones, no matter where they went, they would tell you something. What do you think they would tell you? Do what the Bible says. Here's how I know that. Let's hope this isn't the case, but let's, for a minute, if some of my loved ones are yours, departed this life, and they went to a place called torment. And you could have contact with them, and you could ask them, what should I do? I'm in a Bible study, and what should I do? What would they tell you? Now, they went to torment. They would say, do what the Bible says. Why? Because they didn't. And if they went to a place called paradise, and they're in Abraham's bosom, and you could contact them and say, I'm in a Bible study right now. What do you suggest I would do? Tell you the same thing. Do what the Bible says, because evidently they did. So I don't send people anywhere. You can't send people anywhere. We don't have the authority or the power to do that anyway. But we do have a responsibility to send people to the Bible. because there's the answers and there's where the decisions are going to have to be made. Now let me ask you a question. Here's just an artist impression of heaven. And as we talk about heaven here at the beginning, I think it might be interesting to note that heaven is portrayed for us in the book of Revelation as John is receiving a vision. And we see heaven described in so many terms, but a lot of those terms are applied to New Jerusalem. And I'm not going to preach a lesson on that. I want you to do your own study. But do you realize that this New Jerusalem is actually the church? And those descriptions that a lot of people talk about that they apply to heaven are actually the New Jerusalem. And you say, whoa. Well, it's true. Just go look at it. Look at Revelation 21 and 22. You'll see what I'm talking about. It's the holy city. Now, I want to ask a question. A lot of people talk about going to heaven. And sometimes I have to ask them this question. This is what I'm going to ask you as we begin. Why do you want to go to heaven? I ask this sometimes to people when I'm in a study with them, and they're not exactly faithful. They're already Christians, but we're studying together to try to encourage them. And I ask them a question. Why do you want to go to heaven? And, you know, people who are delinquent in their attendance, they just can't come. They, you know, for some reason, I'm not talking about people who have a legitimate reason, they're prevented from coming, but they're their own choice. They just decide there's something else to do. I want to watch the Olympics on TV. I don't want to come to worship. I want to go fishing. I want to go to the mall. Whatever it is. I always have to ask them and think to myself, why do you want to go to heaven now? Now tell me again. Why do you want to go to heaven? I have, I think, a pretty good idea of who is going to actually go to heaven, and I'm going to present it in this lesson. But I think there's another aspect here is, if we really think about heaven and the reason we want to go there, are they legitimate reasons? Are they based on fact and evidence? Here's what I'm saying. Some people think that heaven is going to be kind of like this earth. Oh, you'll get up there and you'll just be able to do things and enjoy things and go around, you know, just like we do here, but you just won't have any cares in the world. But I promise you, heaven is not a physical place. There's not baseball up there. There's not musical instruments up there. None of that stuff. I'm going to turn, and I want you to do that with me, and we'll ask this question again, and then we'll launch into our study. To Revelation, and look at chapters 21 and 22, and let me refer some there to it. If I ask you, why do you want to go to heaven, you'll tell me, I want to go there because heaven is a place of eternal comfort. It's a place of eternal rest. It's a place where everything is new. And one of the big factors for us as humans is, it's a place of security. You notice in the description of the holy city, when you get back over to chapter 22, and I have to refer back and forth, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, it talks about there not being any gates, that is, shut gates. And there's no guards or anything there. Why? Eternal security. There's no problems with things coming in that's going to harm. But we know, like in verse 3, we want to be there because God is going to be there. He's going to dwell with His people. Won't that be an encouragement? And isn't it now to think about that we can actually be with the Father and with the Godhead and see and recognize and be known? I can't imagine what that would be like. But to be with God. Verse 4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, I told you, it's nothing at all like the physical world that we're living in. And then, in Revelation 21, verse 3, not only will God live with His people, but also in Revelation 22, beginning verses 1 through 5, here's a few items there. There's a pure water that streams from the throne. It's pure as crystal. And it just makes me think about Jesus and the woman at the well when He said something about living waters. Also, the tree of life is there. Did you notice that? And God will be there with us, and there will be no darkness. But the question is, now we do all want to go there, but the question is, if someone isn't enjoying church, church really just turns them off. They don't enjoy associating with Christians. They don't enjoy serving God. They sure don't want to learn how to evangelize and do that. My question is, why in the world do you want to go to heaven? Why would you? One of the things also that you have to notice here, in Revelation 22, verse 14, here's what's said. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of that city. Who is qualified to go to heaven? Those who do His commandments. And so for those who just despise living the Christian life and it just is a pain to them, I'm wondering, why do they want to go to heaven? Do you think it's going to be different there? When the Scriptures talk about serving God there, being in the presence of God, what do you think heaven is going to be like? Now, I don't know exactly what heaven will be like. I haven't been, but I intend on going. And all I can tell you is let's get there and we'll see what it's like. It will be nothing like what we imagine. We can't imagine it, I don't think. We can't describe it. Even if we could see it, we couldn't describe it. And John did his best in a vision, the way it was shown to him, to describe it in physical terms. But heaven will be like nothing we've experienced. But let's get there. So the lesson tonight is simply this. We have some questions. We want to know who's going to heaven. Here's a few questions. Think about this as we start. Will I go to heaven if I do not obey the gospel? And this gets asked a lot, and I'm simply going to let the Bible answer. Turn with me, and you can do this too for somebody when they ask you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 7. Paul writes, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's some very strong words. Now, I didn't say it. I just repeated what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Here's the answer to the question. Will I go to heaven if I do not obey the gospel? When I talk about obeying the gospel, I'm talking about the tenets of the gospel. When we look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which put the plan of salvation into effect, and we have a plan of salvation, based on the things that we read in the Bible, we believe them, especially about Jesus being the Son of God. And then, because of that, we trust God enough that we're going to turn our minds away from sin and turn towards God. So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And then we will boldly say in front of humans so they can hear, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And then we're willing to trust God and to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. That's what we're talking about when we talk about obeying the gospel. That's very simply what it is. If I do not obey the gospel, can I go to heaven? And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, if you don't obey the gospel, you can look for vengeance from Jesus when He comes. In Mark 16:16 is the other answer. Here's the question. Can I be saved without being baptized? And the answer is no. What did Jesus say? He that believeth, and that is referring to the gospel in verse 15, and is baptized shall be saved. Here's another question. But I feel in my heart that I truly am born again. Therefore, I am saved. I hear this one a lot too. And here's the answer in Jeremiah. And this one will help you when you get this question. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah writes, remember he's inspired by God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I think you should read, probably keep it in context. But do you understand here that we might think a lot of things? We can feel a lot of things and have feelings about things. But, as my mom used to say, it doesn't make a hill of beans unless you got some substance behind it. And I think that feeling's okay as long as you got fact. But if you're just going to say, well, I think I was born again. I just felt it and I feel like I'm born again and therefore I believe I'm saved. What do you think about that? Well, I think Jeremiah's right. We can feel a lot of things, but sometimes that's deceptive. So, the facts of the case are what we need to look at. Here's the question. Are you born again? Have you ever been asked that? I've been asked that. Usually the question comes like this. Are you a born-again Christian? A redundancy in terms, yes. But what we're going to do is go to the Scriptures. And we're going to the book of John, John chapter 3. This is an interesting occasion in the life of Christ. When here comes somebody by the name of Nicodemus, beginning verse 1, who is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin. And I'll just pause just for a second. And we had a young man who would come to our house, and Ann remembers this, and we called him Nicodemus, but his name wasn't Nicodemus. It's because he would come to my house at about 11 o'clock at night. That's the only time he had, apparently, to study the Bible. And so about 11 o'clock or so, you remember this, don't you? And we just kind of called him Nicodemus. That was our pet name for him. And he came for a long time. And then I don't know where he's at now. Isn't that interesting? Well, this man comes to Jesus by night, and he asks this question, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do, these miracles, except God is with him." And Jesus answered and said it to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." For your further study, get you a Greek dictionary, a lexicon, something where you can look up Greek words. You may have a Strong's Bible. And look at the word again. Unless one is born again. I think it's a key word. I slow down a whole lot when I study the Bible. And sometimes I don't get past, for an hour. I don't get past one scripture. Because I want to know what it says. And you can overanalyze things, but I think we don't analyze enough. The word again, in the Greek, has more of the meaning of from above. So when you read that, unless one is born from above. But it also carries with it the idea of new or anew. And so we understand it as being born again. But this is interesting as we keep going. So Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus is thinking about the physical. He only knows one way to be born. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Look at the confusion he has in his head. Verse 5, Jesus answers, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, we're going to stop right there. Let's go back and let's think about some things. Nicodemus knows how people are born. He knows how people come into this world. But what's troubling him is, what is this idea of being born again and being born of water and of Spirit to enter the kingdom? What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus was speaking about spiritual birth. Now, the Church of Christ is charged with not understanding what being born again is. And I don't understand what some other people might say being born again is. It's mostly feeling. It's mostly a conviction they have because of something they think they have. But as we've looked through this lesson, and I've incorporated so many things about our lessons we've looked at in this lesson, you'll spot them. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to do things, right? And God is specific, and when we do what God says to do, then we can have what God says we can have. Well, let's notice here the components of John 3, 5. Spirit. What is spirit? Now, when you're looking at John 3 and you're looking at verse 5, you see that he says, "Unless one is born of water and spirit is capitalized," it should be in your Bible. If it's not, then just make a note that it should be capitalized. Because spirit here is speaking about the Spirit, Holy Spirit, which delivered the Word of God to us. It's that which begets belief. That's what the Word gives to us. In Romans 10:17, I told you, memorize that. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Knowing this first, 2 Peter, beginning verse 20 in chapter 1, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." How did men write the Bible? By the way, think about this. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by about 40 men over a span of about 1,600 years. Most of these men never met each other. And the Bible is free from any real contradictions. There's grammatical things that we look at, but we know exactly why they're there. Does that amaze you? Now, I have some fellows who ride bicycles and call themselves elders that come to my house every now and then, and they have a book. And they come to my house, and when they knock on my door, you know who they are, don't you? They knock on my door, and they want to talk to me about their particular religion. And I said, "Look, you guys can come in, but just be forewarned. I'm going to try to convert you when you come in." That's what I tell everybody when they come to my house. And they look at each other and they're like, okay, so they come in. So they sit down and they begin to talk about things. I said, "Well, first, let's look at your book." And they said, "Well, we don't have one with us, so I had to go get mine." We sat down and looked at it. "Well, let me see your Bible." They said, "We don't carry one." I went and got mine. I said, "Look at some things that are in this book." And so I showed them a few things, a few mistakes that are in it. And they said, "Well, that doesn't have anything to do with whether or not this book is inspired." I said, "Well, wait a minute. Right here in this particular book, it says to make a barge This is like a copycat of the ark, Noah and the ark, in their version. It says to make a barge the length of a tree. And they said, so? I said, well, which tree? How long is that going to be? I got trees out in the yard that's just about 3 feet tall. And they said, it has nothing to do whether or not it's inspired or not. I said, yes, it does. Will you put your book up against the Bible as far as which one's inspired? And they said, no. Well, they left because they got mad at me. No, here's why they got mad. It's because they kept talking about the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, and about how it was still continuing, and they were a member of a church that had the priesthood of Aaron still continuing in it and people doing miracles. So I said, do me a favor, read Hebrews 11. So they read Hebrews 11, and they got quiet. Got quiet. They closed it, looked at me and said, you are to pray for the so-and-so church until you understand it. And I said, I'm not wasting my prayers, boys. And they left. I treat them kindly, but they just couldn't handle the truth. Boy, I got off subject. Let's go back over here. Notice spirit that Jesus is talking about is capitalized. Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, which delivered to us the Word. Now, what did Jesus say? Except a man be born of spirit and of the water. Water and the spirit. So there's spirit, the first component. The next component's water. Here's what Jesus is talking about. When you develop faith from the Scriptures and you start asking the questions, what should I do to be saved? You find out that there's something involved here with being immersed. As we've already spoken about, that's how we contact the blood of Christ. We go back to His death. We are buried with Him in baptism. We are raised up out of that watery grave. And you notice from the book of Romans chapter 6, the old man of sin stays behind. He's dead. Dead to the world. Dead to sin. You raise up as a new creation. Well, notice what Colossians 1:18 says. And He is the head of the body, comma, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Revelation 1 verse 5, talking about Jesus Christ, the first begotten from the dead. And the phrase we're going to look at is, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. Washing. Blood is connected with washing. Water is connected with washing. You know, there's so many scriptures that put these things together for us. Now, water that Jesus is talking about is baptism. And you say, it is not. How come Church of Christ preachers, every time they see water, they think about baptism? And that's what somebody's told me before. And I asked him, I said, well, how come when you see water, you never think of baptism? Why is that? We get trained. Well, the New Testament has trained me to look at water. Unless it's otherwise qualified, if it says the washing of water, for example, or it talks about water and blood together, you can be reasonably sure there's something connected here. And it's got to do with washing. Baptism is in the Bible. We can't take it out. Let's keep going. The kingdom. This is another word that Jesus used there. Everybody who yields to God's plan of salvation becomes citizens of the kingdom. Now, a kingdom has a king. True? I have not on there, but if you'll turn with me, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you heard that thought hit me right in the brain, didn't you? In 1 Corinthians 15, notice what's said here. Paul writing, and he's just done an excellent job about, you know, discussing the resurrection. There's not a resurrection. We're all hopeless right now. But he says in verse 24, then comes the end. When He, speaking of Christ, just look at verse 23, when He, Jesus, the Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, here's Paul writing to them about what's going to happen to the kingdom. What? Verse 25, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Since Christ is king, He must have a kingdom. It's just described here that the kingdom is going to be delivered to God. So the kingdom must be now because Jesus is now reigning. And by the way, Paul refers every now and then in his letters, he'll say, you know, fellow citizens of the kingdom and things like this. So we are, notice in Colossians 1 verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And he addresses the book of Colossae to the saints at Colossae. What do we know? The kingdom's here, it's now. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. We are the members, are the subjects in the kingdom. How do we get there? Translated. How? By His blood. When Jesus talks about kingdom, He's not confused about it whatsoever. You remember in Matthew 16, verses 18 to 19, He says, and I say also that you are Peter, and upon this rock, what is that rock? Well, Peter had just previously confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Upon this fact, I will build my church and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, we discussed all of that in lessons prior to this, so let's not go over it again. But you see, the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ, the church that Christ died for, are the same thing. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? People say, well, all right, if he's talking about Spirit, Holy Spirit, what is the Spirit's role? You notice that the Spirit is that which, through the Scriptures, is instrumental in begetting or causing one to bring forth faith. How is it done? Because Holy Spirit delivered the Word. Men were inspired. We talked about those 40 men, about 40 men writing the Bible. They were inspired. God breathed into them. Now, I can illustrate it to you this way. We have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may record about the same thing, for example, what about the occasion where Malchus, the high priest, a servant of the high priest, is in the garden and Peter cuts his ear off? Well, if we read all of the accounts of it and put them together, we find out which ear it was, what Jesus did with it, the man's name and who he was serving and all these things. So it's an interesting thing. As men write, even though God was breathing into them, Holy Spirit carried them along, they still wrote according to their nature. You see John's writings, he writes from a little different perspective. Matthew, Mark, you know. They might be writing more from a Roman aspect or a Jewish aspect or to try to reach those who are developing belief, on and on. But it's still, you're inspired. The Holy Spirit does that. In Luke 8, verse 11, keep this in mind. It says there that the seed is the Word of God. And that prefaces the parable about the sower. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Well, what was the seed that he was sowing? It's the Word of God. But here's an interesting thing. In Matthew 13, verse 19, it identifies the seed as the seed of the kingdom. Okay, you understand. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. And then, I want us to turn to 1 Peter, and I have several scriptures there, but this one is the one I think will be more interesting to us. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And look at verse 22 and following. Here's Peter writing here. And he writes to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those who have been scattered. So he's writing to Christians. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's enough to think about right there. How do they purify their souls? Obeying the truth. Through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again. What? Born again. Wait a minute. Who said that? We've heard that already this evening. Somebody else said something about being born again. Jesus. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed. No, it's not corruptible. It's the Word of God. But incorruptible. Through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. You see, what we're establishing here is that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He wasn't confused on these matters. And we can understand what these elements are. What about the water of the new birth? All the church fathers, as we call them, these would be those of old time, as far back as we can trace and read their writings. You know what they all said? That it's baptism. That when Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit, that water is baptism. However, John Calvin, for one, tried to disassociate water and Spirit. And you say, how do you know that? Because I go back and look. You'll be amazed at what you can find on the internet. Look at the writings of John Calvin, John Knox. Go back and look at the writings of so many others, you know. Look and see what Polycarp says. Look at just all these people. Go back, what did they say? And did they write about this? And what I found is, almost all of them that I could find said that the water in John 3:5 is baptism. I don't have to have their word for it, but I just wanted you to know what they were thinking too. But isn't water consistent with being baptism, with all the other New Testament scriptures that talk about baptism as a necessary act of obedience? And should we think that Jesus was somehow negligent in his thinking, that he wasn't thinking about baptism at all? When he's the one that said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Well, it certainly would be ridiculous to me. Mark 16 and 16. We've already looked at Romans 6 and verse 4. What about Matthew 21, 25? When Jesus taught those who came to him and said, where do you get the authority to teach these things? And he said, well, I'll tell you what. You answer this question, and if you answer it, I will tell you by what authority I say these things. The baptism of John, Where did it come from? From heaven or from men? And boy, those religious people got together and they got in a huddle and they said, you know something? If we say it just came out of John's head, why, the people, they'll stone us because they all count him as a prophet. And if we say from God, Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you obey it? And so they got out of their huddle and they went over to Jesus and said, we can't say. That's what they did. You check it for yourself. It's in John, in Matthew 21. And what about this when Jesus was going to be baptized and John the Baptizer saying, well, no, I should be baptized by you. John just really was uncomfortable with this. And Jesus said, suffer it to fulfill all righteousness. What do we learn about that? It was a righteous thing for Jesus to be baptized. It was the will of the Father. But it also instructs me that baptism is a righteous thing. It's according to the standard of God. And in Luke 7, verse 30, 29 and 30, you notice here that refusing baptism, and you want to write this down and look at it later maybe, that those who refused baptism, it says, were refusing the counsel of God. Now this was John's baptism, but still, the baptism of John came from God. And so what do we discover here? That Jesus is talking about baptism in water. Spirit delivered the word that lets us and instructs us on how and what to do to be saved. What about the kingdom? Here's a bit of a syllogism for you. The new birth introduces one into the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is talking about. The new birth, born of water and the Spirit. Spirit delivers the information. We read it. We develop faith. We trust God. We obey God. We're baptized. We're introduced into the kingdom. The kingdom is also the church. We notice this from Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, what do we conclude? The new birth places one into the church, the kingdom. Is it interesting to you that nobody's going around saying, hey, there's more than one kingdom. Hey, there's more than one body of Christ. No, they all want to argue that there's more than one church. But it's not in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which you remember, gave him to be head over all things, which is the church, or the body, comma, which is the church. They're the same thing. Therefore, the new birth places one into the body. Here's the next thing. The body is the saved. I love Ephesians chapter 5, don't you? I'm going to turn there right now. Ephesians is one of those great places you can go to and just feel good about the church. And another thing that Paul does here in such a beautiful way is he makes an analogy. He uses marriage and he talks about the church. So I'm looking at verse 23 and following. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, look, he's using terms interchangeably, body, church. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What level of love do husbands need to have for their wives? Here you go. Christ gave himself for the church. Husbands, how should you love your wife? Yeah, you got it. Notice this, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All right. We have to conclude here, don't we? That being born again is a requirement if one wants to be in the kingdom. And you can't be in the kingdom, body, or church if you're not born again because you won't be saved. All right. I have a chart here. And I had in my mind that maybe I would hand out just blank charts and we would all fill them in together. And I got to thinking, well, we probably want to get out of here before it gets dark. So I went ahead and filled it in for you. Would you just help me and look at it? What I've done is to show you that Jesus wasn't saying anything wrong and that none of the inspired writers misunderstood what Jesus said either. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, these apostles are men, but they're guided by the Spirit. Let's see if the Spirit says the same thing as it guided these men. I don't know if you can read the Scriptures here. I have John 3, 5 written out. You remember it. Well, the next one I want to look at is 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which says, for by one Spirit, put it all in capitals, are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, or whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What I've done is, I took the elements of John 3, 5, and I put them in a row here, and then I just went to 1 Corinthians 12, 13 to see if I can find the same elements, and guess what? There they are. Same thing. I did the same thing with Ephesians 5, 26 I just read for you. Notice, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word that he might present it to himself a glorious church. All right. Look at the elements. Word, Water, cleanse. I did the same thing in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here's the elements. Look at it. Holy Spirit, washing, saved. There's other scriptures like this too. You know, when I put things together like this, it makes me feel more confident. It makes me understand exactly that the scriptures are coherent, they are cohesive, they are speaking the same thing. Aren't you glad for that? Because if we had a Bible that was nothing but confusion, then we would be confused. Nobody's confused about this, except those who refuse to look and to study to this depth. There's an interesting thing here. The word regeneration, which occurred here in Titus 3 and verse 5, is only found two times in the King James Version, regeneration. And boy, have I had to fight a few battles on just the definition of that word. Because denominational preachers and teachers, sometimes they try to make regeneration something mystical. And they try to make it all a spiritual thing, that there's no human interaction at all with God's Word to have regeneration. And yet Jesus said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Well, I went and I looked this up. Now you can go to Thayer's or you can go whichever one you want to or Strong's. And the word regeneration is found in Matthew 19, verse 28 and in Titus 3, 5. And here's the meaning of the Greek word. It's palingenesia. And you take these words apart and paling, which actually has to do with again or over. And then you have genesis, which is new or beginning. And so you put them together. And what do you have in the Greek? You have rebirth. You have spiritual renovation. You have regeneration. We can understand it. It's not a hard word. And then, as I showed you before, sometimes people take words and they want to take them out of context and try to use them in a different way. But I want you to look at this chart. This explains it all for us. So let's think about how this applies to us, right? So any person believing the word delivered by the Holy Spirit as conveyed in the Bible should yield to the Lord's commands to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. When we do that, we are raised as a new creation. We are born again. It's the new birth. I have so many people who say that we don't understand it. Well, I don't know how to understand it except what the New Testament explains to me. I believe we got it all right here. I believe we can understand what has to be done. A person, when they're baptized, are cleansed from their past sins. And this will add them to the one church, that's the body of Christ. And clearly, there is some action to take. There's something to do, isn't there? Now, Jesus made it clear for us, we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, I said before, when I teach a lesson like this or I'm studying, somebody will say, but what about my grandma and my father, my mother, my spouse, and all these people who preceded me? And I know they weren't baptized. I know they never heard that. And I always tell them, look, no matter where they went, right now they will tell you because you have an opportunity. If they could talk to you, they would say, what would they say? Oh, watch this graphic. They would tell you, do what the Bible says. That's exactly what they would tell you. You think about it. There's no other thing that they would tell you. If they were lost, they would say, do what the Bible says. If they were saved, they would tell you, do what the Bible says. Because either they did or they didn't, but the answer comes back the same. How many people would like to be able to come back from where they are right now and preach to their families? In Luke 19, beginning verse 16, Luke 16, beginning verse 19, you remember that Jesus told us a story about the rich man and Lazarus? They both died. Lazarus, the poor beggar, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to a place called paradise. But the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, in torment. And he had one request. Send Lazarus with his finger that he might touch my tongue with just a little bit of water on his finger and quench my thirst. That's not enough water to quench thirst that he's in. You know, Jesus told us that historical account over 2,000 years ago. that man still hadn't had a drop of water. All of a sudden, this rich man, he's in torment, and he starts getting evangelistic. Send Lazarus back. Send him back, because if somebody comes back from the dead, my brothers will believe him. But the answer from Abraham was, no. They've got Moses and the prophets, or equate it for us, they've got the Bible. Let that be something they study, and let them heed that. No, if somebody goes back from the dead, they would believe. Listen, somebody already has come back from the dead, and people still don't believe. This evening, while you're thinking, and you understand that we only have this time, we don't have tomorrow guaranteed to us, we don't have the next hour, I think I would not be ashamed to beg you to do what the Lord says. I always do this with people. I always beg them. I beg in different ways. But I don't know any other thing to do except to just beg you to think about what your answer will be on the day of judgment. I think we can all do better. I also know that some of us haven't even started. What I mean by that is there's a beginning to faith. It starts by reading and understanding the Word of God. But that's not sufficient to save you. You're going to have to trust God enough to obey Him. Now, we're going to sing an invitation song. That song is praising God as we lift our voice together and we praise God. But also, we are teaching and admonishing one another. And right now, we're admonishing you to make a move. I don't know if you and I will cross paths again. I don't know. But I know this, I don't want to come to your funeral and look in your casket, look at your face, and say, I didn't try. I didn't try to convert them. I didn't try to touch their heart. And I didn't try to convince them to be obedient. You know, I've preached at funerals for so many people, and a lot of them were not members of the church. They had never given any regard about their soul. They just died negligent, as a lot of people live. And then the family wants me to preach a sermon. You know what? Those are tough. What can you say? I just do my best to comfort the family and then try to see if there's a door open now, because death kind of puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? So while we're singing this invitation song, remember, we don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. And we need to take care of what we can do today. If there's someone here who has never been baptized for the remission of their past sins, why would you walk out the door this evening? Doesn't make good logic whatsoever, does it? When the Lord is waiting, and the Lord is calling us through His gospel, through meetings such as this, there's no good reason that you can offer for not being immersed for the remission of your sins tonight. There's no good reason. If you walk out, not as a wise person, but one that the Bible would call foolish. So why not give the Lord your allegiance? Be obedient to Him as we stand and as we sing.